Thank you for this new day. Thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for the scriptures that you've given us to expand upon. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in the scriptures. You would anoint each home as they receive the word of God. Lord, that you would have a word of prophecy for each one, individually, in the home, the entire home, and even for this church. Lord, help us, I pray, to hear from you. Help us to change, to be molded and shaped in your image, Lord, as we receive your word. And so may you anoint the time in the next 40, 45 minutes of the teaching your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We covered the first 15 verses last week, and so we're going to finish up chapter 1 this week. We're only going to cover from verses 16 through 21, so only a handful of verses. But really, this concludes chapter 1, and really the topic in chapter 1 is knowledge. Remember the last week's message, the title was The Gift of Knowing God, and we looked at that word knowing or knowledge, and really it means to know not just intellectually, but know relationally. And remember we noted this, that knowledge or knowing or any of its kind of cousins there, to know, is used several times in the book of 2 Peter, and some 13 times, and we noted it so many times last week, this word knowledge, and it's really knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, right? And so knowing Jesus, right, is knowing truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so just how Jesus identifies himself, I am the way to heaven. I am the truth, right? Truth needs to be established in Christ, right? Absolute truth, not relative truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we see knowledge of Jesus equates to knowledge of the truth, right? And that's what we saw last week. Well, we're going to pivot on that. We're going to complete chapter 2. And he's going to start to talk about the certainty of Christ's return. That's why I titled this message in our study this morning. I titled it The Certainty of Christ's Return, because that's something that is truth, right? And that's something we know. That's something that Jesus promised us. And because Jesus promised that, we know it's going to be true. And remember we noted this last week about being partakers of the promises of God. Remember I asked that question, is that how do we come to know someone we've never seen? How do you come to love somebody you've never seen? And remember I gave you that example about these arranged marriages. And you know, oftentimes, many times they work, right? Arranged marriages back in the day, and yeah, I think even it's practiced in certain cultures today. You know, they would arrange a marriage between these young people, and many of them have never seen each other. Now there's the writing and corresponding that way, but there's that step of faith, and so they can actually fall in love without actually seeing each other. And I use that as an example because, you know, none of us have ever really seen Jesus face to face. I mean, maybe some claim to, and that, and I would, you know, wouldn't question that, but I know for myself and most people, we have never kind of looked Jesus face to face in the eye and shaken his hand, right? And so how do we come to know Jesus? How do we come to love Jesus? Well, it's all by faith. And again, faith is the substance of things, hope for the evidence of things not seen. So we don't have to see, right, to fall in love. We don't have to see to relate to somebody, to come to know somebody. We can, by faith, know them. And this is what we saw last week. And one of the things that was underscored was in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let me read that again, too. It says, by which have been given to us, the church, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so it's through God's precious promises, knowing them, right, and receiving them. That's how we can become partakers of the divine nature. And so it's really through God's word. God's word has promises for us, many promises, and we read God's word. God's word is a love letter to us, and we can form, we can grow in this relationship with our Lord through the scriptures. Now, it's not just a scholastic exercise of memorizing scripture and taking a Bible test, right, on homework or a final like that. It's not just the knowledge in the mind, but it's actually knowing him in the scriptures. It's like when you wrote love letters to your wife or your husband or somebody you fell in love with, right? You don't fall in love with the page or the paper and the ink on the page, right? It's the person, right, that has inspired those words, right, towards you. And it's the same thing with the scriptures. God, right, he's inspired through men, right, that would write. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write to us, right? And so this is really God's love letter to us. So we form this relationship with the Lord without actually seeing him, right? But in this word are promises, and it's through these promises that we come to what? Be partakers of the divine nature. We looked at that last week. Okay, so the title of this week's message, I titled The Certainty of Christ's Return. And I use chapter 1, verse 16 for that as the key, right? I think it was chapter 1, verse 16, as the key verse, right? And I wrote that in your bulletin summary. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the reason I wanted to use that verse is because of this. You know, in that is a promise. What's the promise? Well, the promise is that Jesus is going to come again, right? And I want you to note that in that promise, Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of that. And we're going to look and see in our text what he's specifically talking about being an eyewitness of is Jesus' glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's going to talk about. And so I want to draw this to your attention because they experienced that. They saw the glory of Jesus, right, in the Transfiguration. The glory came from the inside out. And they were eyewitnesses to that. There was this historical account of that. And as they witnessed it, it wasn't like the divine or these cunning devised fables that these false teachers were doing, right? They witnessed nothing, right? They're just coming with these spiritual kind of experiences, but there was no historical backdrop to them. And so what Peter is highlighting here is that we're different, right? They're different from us. And really, this is going to dovetail now into chapter 2, which we'll cover next week. I'm going to give you kind of a little bit of a foretaste of that at the end of our study today. But from chapter 2 on, to the end of 2 Peter, and actually all the way through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, one of the fundamental topics is going to be about false teachers and false prophets. Be warned. False teaching, false teachers, false prophets. It's a warning to them. And we noted this last week. How do you spot false teachers? How do you identify false teaching? Well, it's by knowing the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that makes us free. Who's the truth? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So we need to what? Know truth, which means we need to know Jesus. Know the person of our Lord. And as we know the person of the Lord, we'll be able to spot the counterfeit. We'd be able to spot the false teaching and the false teachers, right? And remember, we noted this as well. We'll see this when we get into 1st and 2nd John. You know, the term Antichrist, right? That's thrown around oftentimes. But really, though, the term Antichrist is really only found in 1st and 2nd John there, right? And what he's referring to as a Christ, right? The actual word Antichrist is actually only used in those letters. It says, well, what's really being referred to is a Christ that is not only against, right, the real Christ, but is a counterfeit. Anti not only means against, it means a counterfeit. And what's a counterfeit? Well, counterfeit looks just like the real. We know to this, right? And so that's how it leads us astray. We're conned, right? That's what a con artist is. He proposes something that sounds true, looks true, right? And as you bite on it, well, you get ripped off, right? It's false. And so this is what Peter is beginning to unravel for us. Know the truth so you can know the lie, right? Know the real so you can know, right, the counterfeit. And so that's why in verse 16 of chapter 1 it says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables as the false teachers and false prophets do, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to something that he physically saw, right? And that's at the Transfiguration, right? And in that Transfiguration, we're going to see a lot of doctrine. We're going to actually read that. We're going to read that together. But again, it's through the promises of God in his word that we have this relationship with God through those promises, right? We don't have to see God, right? We read his word. His word has promises to us, and we receive those promises. And as we receive those promises, what happens? We are partakers of his divine nature. And, you know, one of the things I was thinking about this, and I'm actually going to read this to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But if you go to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, actually verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to read through verses 1 through 6. It actually contains a great promise that Jesus gives to his disciples before he would go to the cross. And I want to read this to you because, again, we're partakers of his divine nature as we know the promises of Scripture and we hold on to them, right? But remember when Jesus, right before he would go to the cross in the Upper Room Discourse, he begins the Upper Room Discourse by promising, right? Promising them a place in heaven. That's his promise, right? And as we partake of his promise, we become what? Partaker of his divine nature. But it's interesting. The promise, right, of eternal life, right, the promise that Jesus was raised, and therefore we're going to be raised, it's questioned by the false teachers and false prophets. But who are you going to believe, right? Now, I want to just read this too, because if Jesus promises this, then we know it's going to be true, right? We know it's going to come to pass. And so in John chapter 14, right there at verse 1, it says, and these are Jesus' words to his disciples. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So we believe in Jesus because we believe in God, right? Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So I believe the mansions are a resurrected body. So in my Father's house are many dwelling places, another translation puts it, right? So we're going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever in our resurrected bodies. It's a promise. Because Jesus is raised, we too are going to be raised. And once we're raised, right, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and we're going to now be what? With the Lord forever and ever. That's a promise he gives us, not only here, but throughout scriptures, through Paul's writings too, right? He says, "In my Father's house," Jesus says, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's another promise, right? If Jesus goes and prepares a place for us in heaven, he's going to come again and bring us to that place. That's a promise of God. Thus, the title, "The Certainty of Christ's Return," right? We're certain that Christ is going to return because he promised it. Now, what are the false teachers going to, false prophets going to do? They say, "Oh, did God really promise that?" Or, "Boy, it's taking a long time to come." You see what the false prophets do? They question the promises of God. Therefore, we have to know the promises of God. But the promises of God are built on historical things, historical accounts, because Jesus' tomb is empty. Got news for you, right? You're not going to find his body. It's not if you look harder. It's not around. His body was raised, right? And because Jesus is raised, we know we too are going to be raised. That's the promise. But the false teachers and the false prophets, they're going to question that promise. But we know these promises, right? And God's not going to lie to us. So when somebody starts to question the resurrection, when somebody starts to question if Jesus Christ is raised, then what do? That's a false teacher. That's a false prophet, right? We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. The truth sets us free. But as we know the truth, we know when the lie creeps in. Now, it's not only for that, but it's for any piece of doctrine of the Christian faith, right? We come to know the truth by knowing Jesus, and as we know Jesus, we know doctrine. And as we know doctrine, what? We know false doctrine, what it is, right? And so he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So you know these things. You have knowledge of these things. I've taught you these things. Now, let me keep reading. "Thomas," doubting Thomas, "said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?' And then Jesus said this, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" I wanted to read that through verse 6 because in this Jesus proclaims, "I am the truth. I'm the way and I'm the truth. If you want to know truth, you have to come to know me." Okay? Remember we referred to this last week, this whole thing about when that light bulb goes off. Remember the scripture in John chapter 3 when Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Pharisees, right? He was the elite teacher. He said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot" what? "See or perceive or begin to understand the kingdom of God." That's what that word "see" is. It's eido, E-I-D-O in the Greek. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And then he goes on to tell him he cannot enter the kingdom. But before you enter the kingdom, you have to have the aptitude to see the kingdom. And for that, you must be born again. You have to take that step of faith, born of the Spirit. And until you're born of the Spirit, you're not going to have that light bulb go off. You're not going to perceive the things of the kingdom. And so when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," What I believe the understanding is, unless you receive Jesus, you're not going to really perceive the truth. Right? Unless a man be born again. And so you must be born again. How do you become born again? Well, you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and then repent of your sin. Say, I don't want to go my way, the way of sin anymore. I want to go your way, Lord. And then ask him to forgive you of your sin and be your personal Lord. The Bible declares if you do that, your sins are now removed and he gives you the Holy Spirit. That light bulb goes off. And you begin to perceive the things of the kingdom. And you begin to perceive truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But again, I want to mark this to you that Jesus, he promised eternal life. He promised to come again. And thus the title, the certainty of Christ's return. It's all promised to us. But the false teachers and the false prophets, they're going to question God's word. They're going to question the promises of God. They want to draw attention to themselves rather than attention to God. Why? Because they love self. Right? What does God say? What does Jesus say? Deny self. They love self. They want you to kind of worship them and their teaching. And so they add to the scriptures. They take away the scriptures. They take scriptures out of context. Right? And because they do that, they bring question to the word of God. And so I want to draw your attention. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to hold your hand there. But just as we know that Jesus, he comes with the truth, right? Truth of the resurrection and the truth of he's going to come again and the truth that he's prepared a place for you. They're all red letter words of Jesus. We can believe his promises. But I want to draw your attention to what Peter says these false teachers are going to do. They're going to question the promises. And so if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read from verse 3. He says this, knowing this first, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own what? Lusts. And he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so we see these scoffers, right? They start to question God's promises. Hey, he says he's going to come again. Where is he? Take it a long time. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's promised to come, but he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We talked about this. It's God's mercy, right? In this time of mercy, he's waiting for those to repent, that he's chosen. And it seems like a long time, but really, that's the answer. When people start to say, well, where is he? Well, he's waiting for maybe you to repent. So you don't have to, so you're not destined to the eternal judgment, right? But notice in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There will be a day when he comes. There'll be a day when he comes again. He's going to come back to judge this world. But when he comes back, he's going to give us a resurrected body too, right? He's going to rapture the church and then judgment's going to begin. 7-year tribulation, we believe. Okay, so I want to draw this to your attention that there's promises in God's word. And this is how we form a relationship with the Lord, right? It's through his promises, through his love letters to us, right? But the false teachers and the false prophets and the scoffers, they're going to question the promises of God. Right? I mean, Paul even talks about it. If you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's that classic chapter that ends with the rapture of the church, our getting our resurrected bodies. But preceding that, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul starts to talk about how everybody has witnessed, so many people have witnessed, right, the risen Lord. Talks about how the disciples saw him, and then 500 men saw him at one time in his resurrected body, and it says how even James saw him, and then Paul concludes in that section there that, and even me, I saw him. I saw him physically, right? And I draw this to your attention because what he's proven is that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead because the false scoffers and the false teachers are teaching something contrary, that there is no resurrection. And he says, heaven forbid, if there's no resurrection, then we're not going to be raised. And if we're not going to be raised, then we're fools, right? And so we know that Christ has risen. The empty tomb. And because we know that Christ is risen, we know that we too will be raised. If we're not going to be raised, then We're fools to worship the Lord. And so he gives that whole apologetic there, right? But again, it's all what? Founded upon the promises of God, right? And this is what we see here. What the false teachers do, they what? They go against the promises of God. And so we must know the truth. And the truth is contained in God's word. And God's word contains promises to us. But the false teachers and false prophets, they're going to stray from the word of God. They might give you 90% of it, maybe even 99%. But it's that last 1% that's going to lead you to stray. It's the what? The anti. The antichrist looks just like the Christ, but it's not the Christ. He's actually against Christ, right? The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today, right? And so this is really where Peter is going, right? So in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, this is kind of the conclusion of that whole part about knowing Christ. And what Peter is going to say is that we know Christ because we physically witnessed him. We physically handled him, and we saw him. And he's specifically going to give the example of the transfiguration. Now, I want you to note this. When we read the transfiguration, there's going to be a lot of doctrine that is going to come out in the transfiguration. I'm just going to give you a prelude. It's going to talk about his death. It's going to talk about his resurrection. It's going to talk about the kingdom of God. Think those are doctrines? Well, you better believe they're doctrines. And these are going to come out in the transfiguration. And this is what Peter is pointing to in our text. What he's pointing to is that this is unlike the false teachers and the false prophets who come with cunningly devised fables. They have nothing to support what they believe. But we have an historical account. We've witnessed Jesus. And us witnessing Jesus, his life and his teaching, forms our doctrine. And I talked about this before. You know how the New Testament's put together, right? You have the Gospels, the four Gospels. And after the Gospels, you have the book of Acts. So the Gospels give the record of Jesus' life and teaching. Right? He taught about the kingdom. He taught about who he is. And he gave teaching about it, right? And from that, those eyewitness accounts, we have now the birth of the church in Acts, a historical account of Acts. But after that, we have all the Pauline epistles and these general epistles. These Pauline epistles and these general epistles, they explain doctrine. Doctrine is the truth, right? Pertaining to what Jesus did, who he is, what he did, and what he accomplished. Right? And so we view Jesus' life in the Gospels. We see the history of the church, right? And they begin to what? In the spirit of Jesus, in the spirit of Christ, right? They begin to what? Expand the church. But then we see the doctrine that comes out of that through the Pauline epistles and these general epistles. So the doctrine is the truth about Jesus. We must know this truth. And this truth makes us free. And so this is really what Peter is talking about here. But there's going to be false teachers that don't want the truth. Right? They actually want to spread the lie. And so what they're doing is they're sounding like the truth, right? But they're counterfeits, okay? So we're going to pick up our text. I know it's a long introduction. We're going to pick up our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to read all the way through verse 21, and then we're going to talk about the parts, okay? All right, so we'll all stand as we read the Word of God together. And so if you're in your home, let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read the whole with that introduction. It's going to give you a backdrop. Now we're going to look at the parts. I think it's going to make a lot of sense to you. Okay, so let's read the whole first. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing," verse 20, this first, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Oh Lord, bless your word, I pray. Anoint your word. Help us to understand it in its entirety, Lord. I pray that you would just by your spirit Reveal yourself in your word. Help us to be changed by it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to notice this right here in verse 16. He does a comparison with him, right? A true apostle, and these false teachers, these false apostles. Notice he says, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." These false prophets, right? They followed these things. Unlike them, we did not follow these cunningly devised fables. Now, this word cunningly, it can be translated cleverly, right? That's what a con artist is, a clever person, right? He's clever, that's why he's conned you. How does he con you? Well, he comes sounding like the truth, right? You believe that lie is the truth, and then you get taken. And so he says that we did not follow the same way as they do. They're cunning, right? They're crafty, they're clever, right? We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, fables, it's the Greek word mythos, which is where we get the word myth. We didn't follow these cunningly devised myths. And what the inference is that these false teachers are, right? Things that there is no eyewitness account toward. Like, they might be having all this spiritual jargon and spiritual words, right? But there's no confirmation, right, of God's word. Right? And so, really, he's discerning between the two. Him, right? And then these false teachers. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And this is where he begins to now refer us to the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I want to just mark this. We're going to go there. It's going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. We're going to read this. The reason I want to read this is that there's doctrine that comes out in the transfiguration. And he says, we're eyewitnesses of this transfiguration. So as I noted, the Gospels, they give a historical account of Jesus' life and teaching, right? And then the Pauline epistles and these general epistles, this epistle written by Peter, they interpret what Jesus, how Jesus lived and how what he taught, right? And as they interpret, that's the doctrine that comes out. And so what he's saying is that our doctrine, our teaching doesn't come out of these cunningly devised fables or myths. It comes out of a real life thing that we saw, the transfiguration, okay? And so he says, we were eyewitnesses to them. Let's keep reading it. So verse 17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice," or this voice. We heard the voice of the Father. Okay, so notice, not only did they see the transfiguration, they heard the Father's voice. So notice, all right, there's this tangible, right, eyewitness account. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so he is no doubt referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so again, I want to refer you, and we're going to read this together, to the description, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I want to tell you the Gospel of Luke, okay? So go with me to the third book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. I want to read this together with you. And what I want you to highlight is, try to make a note of all the doctrine, Christian doctrine that's coming out here that's referred to in this Mount of Transfiguration. So it's a real life account, something that really happened. And from what happened, we've gotten or we received doctrine on the Christian faith from, okay? It's not something that we make up. It's something that historically happened. And from what historically happened in the life of Jesus, we form our doctrine, okay? So Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. Dr. Luke, he records, Jesus says this, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And so the ones that are standing there are Peter, James, and John. So I interpret this as there are ones that are standing here that are not going to taste death until they see the transfiguration, Jesus in his glory, the kingdom of God, okay? Now, verse 28 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these saying," what he just told them in verse 27, "that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. So this is a pretty radical thing to see, right? He takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, transfiguration. And then Jesus, he's transfigured before their very eyes. Now, this word transfigured is an interesting word. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? It's a change from within, right? And you can study this in elementary school, right? When you watch that film, remember when the caterpillar goes into cocoon, right? There's that metamorphosis. After so many days, it turns into a butterfly. He changes from the inside out. It's almost like that popcorn kernel, right? It kind of just pops. It's inside out, right? And so in this transfiguration, we know Jesus, when he came to this earth, he veiled his glory. God's glory, right, came in and was veiled by body. But in the transfiguration, that glory started to shone outward. And this is what Peter, John, and James saw. It's the metamorphosis. And so they saw God in Jesus. Is that a doctrine? Jesus is what? He's fully God, isn't he? And he's fully man. And so the Son of God, right, means of the order of God. So the Son of God, who's Jesus? The person is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's of the order of God. And the transfiguration revealed that. So now what Peter is writing about in doctrine, Jesus being fully God, and fully man, right? That's what he's writing about in his epistles. Now, he's writing specifically about the resurrection, which we're going to see that doctrine come out here as well. But he's highlighting all these doctrines in, all these doctrines are highlighted in the transfiguration, the person of Jesus Christ, fully God. But then notice this, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah, why them? Well, many would tell you it's because they represent the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, right? The law, Moses gave us the law, and Elijah is seen as what? The head of the prophets. So the law and the prophets. And so really, when you look at the Old Testament, right, mainly it's about the law and the prophets. And so we have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and who else is there? We have what? Peter, James, and John. They're really symbolic of the church. And so you have Israel, the law and the prophets, right? And you have the church, and they're all what? They're all what? Looking at Jesus, the Son of God. It really does speak to the kingdom, doesn't it? The kingdom is going to be both Jew and Gentile, right? It's going to be Israel and the church. And we know that is going to happen in the latter days, right? They're going to come together. And so the doctrine of the kingdom of God. I believe in the millennial kingdom, right? And so we see the reference of Moses and Elijah here, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Now, this word decease, it literally means exodus. Really, they're speaking of his death. We know that death is not something that is final, right, for the child of God. And so we know definitely it's not for the Lord. The Lord is God. Jesus is God. So it's his exodus from what? This life, this body, into what? Eternity, back into eternity for him, right? At the right hand of the Father. So the doctrine of the resurrection. When Jesus died, he didn't stay dead, did he? Right? He rose again, the resurrection, in a glorified body. And so we see the doctrine of what? Of his death. And we're going to see the doctrine of his resurrection. Okay, so who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. So Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they're speaking of his death on the cross, basically. Now, why did Jesus have to die? For the sins of the world. So they're speaking about this. So you can see all the doctrine that's coming out of this experience that Peter had. And he said, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the cross remains for him at Jerusalem. And you read the account here in Luke and the other Gospels, right? At the Mount of Transfiguration, that's at probably Mount Hermon way up north. Right after he comes down, what he starts to make his way towards Jerusalem. And as he makes his way towards Jerusalem, what happens? They put him on the cross of Calvary there, right? And so he's speaking to Moses and Elijah about this. So the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the death of the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, standing for the sins of the world. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. And the two men who stood with him, And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, Peter didn't know what he was saying at that time, but he knows what he's saying now in his epistle. Right? He's really drawing to our attention that, you know, what happened, what I witnessed, so much understanding of doctrine came out of that. But these false prophets and teachers, they have nothing to support their teaching. Right? They're just coming out with visions and all these things, and so much of it is false and lies. What Peter's pointing us back to is a historical account of Jesus, which we see doctrine comes out from. Okay, so it says, while verse 34, he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. So we see Jesus is what? The beloved son. Now, son of God, as I mentioned, it means of the order of God. He is God. The doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. The son of God. Fully God. And we know he's fully man. Now, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now, in the other Gospels, what Jesus says is to not tell anybody, right? Until I've been risen. Now, when you read the account in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, there's a reference where Jesus says the Son of Man is also about to suffer. And so it gives a little bit more detail how he's going to die, suffer at the cross of Calvary. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 is the account from Mark's Gospel of the Transfiguration. You know, and at the end there, it has a reference to Peter, James, and John, them asking Jesus, what does it mean, rising from the dead? And so we see the doctrine of what? The resurrection. Jesus goes on to explain that. The doctrine of the resurrection, right? I'm not only going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. So you can see all these doctrines, they come out of this account of the Transfiguration. Now, as you go back and you read 2 Peter, you see what Peter's doing here, right? He's drawing them to a physical, right, experience that he had. And from that experience, right, doctrine has come out. I'm going to read you, this is a comment by Warren Wiersbe after I kind of went through all that explanation from the Transfiguration. Warren Wiersbe writes this, says, now we can understand why Peter used this event in his letter, the Transfiguration. He was refuting the false teachers and their teaching, the teachings of the apostates, that the kingdom of God would never come. That's what they were teaching. The kingdom of God is never going to come. Jesus is not going to return. These false teachers denied the promise of Christ's coming. In the place of God's promises, these counterfeits put cunningly devised fables that rob the believers of their blessed hope. So Warren Wiersbe kind of picks up on this as well. He's saying that the reason why Peter brings into focus the Transfiguration, this is fundamentally different what these false teachers are doing. They're bringing cunningly devised fables. What we're bringing, Peter's bringing, is a historical account. And in that historical account, as we observe it, doctrine flows from it. But these false teachers, they're denying that doctrine. They deny the doctrine of the return of Christ. They deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Right? And so we know when someone comes and says, hey, Jesus is not going to return, we know that's a false prophet. Right? When someone comes that, hey, I don't know about there's going to be a resurrection. Maybe it's all spiritual. Right? We know that that's a false doctrine. Right? We're going to be raised physically because that's what Jesus said. That's what he taught. And so, as you turn now back to 2 Peter chapter 1 again, hold your hand here, and I want to draw to your attention real quickly some things that the false teachers were saying. Notice in chapter 3, verse 3, again, it says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What are they questioning? Jesus' return. Isn't that what Peter is talking about? They're going to start to question these false teachers. They're going to start to question these doctrines. And so Peter's bringing them back to the Transfiguration. No, Jesus told us he's going to be raised again. He also told us he's going to go to the cross. Now, we didn't understand it, but he's writing now after the fact. looking back at it, this is what Jesus was talking about. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm going to go to the cross. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about his decease, his departure, his exodus for the sins of the world. But he wasn't going to stay in the tomb. He was going to be risen again. And because he's risen again, we know too that we're going to be raised physically, right? This is the truth as opposed to what these false teachers are teaching, right? And so we know why Peter is referring us to the transfiguration. It's a physical historical event that shows us, that teaches us doctrine, okay? Now, why is doctrine important? Well, then doctrine is the truth. You know, we're going to get to this a little bit later when we get into 1 and 2 John. You know, 1 and 2 John, one of the themes is going to be also discerning false teachers and false prophets. And he's going to give us three tests. And I'm just going to give you these, but we're going to go through them when we get to 1 and 2 John. There's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's a doctrinal test. We're going to look at that when we get to 1 and 2 John. How do you test for a false teacher, false prophet? Well, there's a moral test, there's a social test, and there's a doctrinal test. The doctrine is he attesting to the Word of God, to the truth, okay? Now, verse 19, it says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, this reference to the morning star rises to your heart, you know, in my study Bible, they have a commentary, and it's an interesting comment. It says, the morning star may allude to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, interpreted messianically in Judaism. So the interpretation might be when the morning star rises, when Messiah comes, okay? And then when it says, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, the until the day dawns is when Jesus comes again, right? And so when Messiah comes again, and then Messiah is revealed, or the Messiah has come and is revealed to revealed in Judaism when it comes, and it's revealed in the hearts. Okay, so it's a reference to Messiah, but it says in verse 19, the beginning, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until. So until Messiah comes, right, we have the prophetic word that's been confirmed. That's what we go by. And that's why it's so important, people, for us to read the Word of God. Not only to read it, but to understand it. Not only to understand it, but have it revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Right? And again, the study and the revelation of Scripture through the Holy Spirit is more than just a scholastic study. It's a love letter to us as we come to know Christ, not only intellectually, but we come to know Him relationally. And as we read the promises that is given in the Scriptures, we partake of His divine nature, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, okay? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And so we always go to the Word of God, people. It's the prophetic word confirmed to us. Warren Wiersbe writes this, he says, experience is faith, but the Word of God remains. Experiences are subjective, but the Word of God is objective. Experiences may be interpreted in different ways by different participants, but the Word of God gives one clear message. What we remember about our experiences can be unconsciously distorted, but the Word of God remains the same and abides forever. When we study 2 Peter chapter 2, we will discover that apostate teachers try to turn people away from the Word of God and into deeper experiences that are contrary to the Word. Very important, right? We go to the prophetic word that's fulfilled, right? And as we go to the prophetic word, right, God's word, what happens is it's an objective truth. And it keeps us honest. If we go by just experiences and emotions, right, visions and dreams, I'm not saying that those don't come, but we tend to get off. And this is what has gotten these false teachers and false prophets off. And I would just kind of share with you, I think that's what gets people off today. Right? They don't teach the Word of God. They don't read the Word of God in its entirety. They pick and choose. Actually, they pick one word and they close the Bible, or they pick one verse, they close the Bible, and they talk about everything else. And it becomes more man-centered than what? Word-centered or God-centered, okay? And so, knowing this verse, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does he mean by that? Knowing this, why do we go to the prophetic word that's confirmed? Because he says that, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Another way to put it is of any private origin. The NASB puts it this way, of any one's own interpretation. Right? So knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's own interpretation. What does he mean by that? Well, it's not man's interpretation, it's God's, right? And so let me read you. This is a comment by J. Vernon McGee, which I really liked. And I'll read this to you according, applying to this verse. He writes this, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, quote unquote. What Peter is saying here is that no portion of the Scripture is to be interpreted apart from other references to the same subject. What is he saying? You don't want to just isolate a word. Isolate a verse and start talking about your view on it. You want it to be affirmed and confirmed by the context of the Bible as a whole. Right? And that's why it's so important, I think, to study the Bible as a whole, because there's a context of a word, which is a sentence, a verse. There's a context of a verse, which is what? The paragraph. We didn't have paragraphs in that day, but you know what I'm talking about, in that subject, right? In that paragraph subject there. And then in that context of that, there's a context of the entire chapter and the entire book. And there's a context of the Bible as a whole. This is what J. Vernon McGee is saying. What Peter is saying here is that no portion of Scripture is to be interpreted apart from other references to the same subject. That is the reason I put up such an objection to this idea of pulling out one little verse of Scripture and building a doctrine on that one verse. You hear it, right? You see it. We can observe that happening even in many churches today. That is the reason I put up such an objection to this idea of pulling out one little verse of Scripture and building an entire doctrine on that one verse. If you cannot get the whole body of Scripture to confirm your doctrine, then you had better get a new doctrine, my friend. I love that because I totally agree with it. You know, when we read this verse, knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, if J. Vernon McGee's interpretation of the verse is right, he says that we should not pull words out and make an entire sermon on it. We should not pull a verse out and make an entire doctrine out of it. Right? We need to read and interpret things in the flow of Scripture. There's context, and the context helps us to interpret the meaning of the text. Okay, and then it says, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Right? So what does prophecy mean? Literally, prophecy means the foretelling of God's word. Now, a lot of people say, well, it's the future, right? Telling the future. Well, it could include that, but really, there's a broader meaning of that. It's the foretelling of God's word. And this is what we do as we read through the Scripture. We're foretelling of God's word. It could have future kind of things tied to it, but not necessarily. So the prophecy never came by the will of man. The foretelling of God's word is never centered in man. It never comes by the will of man. That's why we want to preach and teach what it says first. Not what I wanted to say. Not to pull a word out, take it out of context, and say what I wanted to say, right? We want it to say what the original intent of the writer, which is the Holy Spirit, right, through an inspired man, what they say, right? So prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So men, as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Scripture. We want to interpret that Scripture by what they said, not by what I wanted to say. But this is contrary to the false teachers and false prophets. What do? Well, a lot of times, they don't even want to open the Bible and hear what the Bible says. And if they do open the Bible, they want to just take out a word or a verse and have it say something that they want it to say, not actually what it says within the context of the scripture. And this is the mark of a false teacher. One of the marks, and a false prophet. I want you to note this in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but. It's a big but. We'll talk about this next week. It says, but there were also false prophets. All right, so there's a kind of a change of subject here, right? Or a change of matter here, right? He says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 21. But there were also false prophets, and this is where we're going to go from next week on, among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How is truth blasphemed? Is that they take things out of context. That's how. Sound familiar? They teach on a word, and they talk about 30, 40 minutes on a word, rather than reading the flow of Scripture, and what does the Scripture say? By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So we'll get into this next week. Okay, so again, chapter 1, knowledge, right? Knowledge of what? The truth. And as we know the truth, we'll spot, we'll discern the lie. Very important. How do you know the truth? You have to come to know Jesus. How do you know Jesus whom you haven't seen? You must know his word and you must know his promises. Okay? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, might you, through your word, reveal yourself. Reveal your promises. May we be partakers of the divine nature through the promises that are given to us from you, Lord. And Lord, we know, without a doubt, you will not deceive us. Your word will not deceive us. So may we take it in. May we read it from cover to cover. May we know exactly, Lord, what it says. Not what we want it to say, but know what it says. And Lord, may we come to know you relationally, not just in a mental capacity, but in a relational one. That we come to know you, Jesus, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. We want to know you. Want to know truth, Lord. And really, it's the truth that sets us free, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help us to receive. Help us to digest. Help us to know you and the truth that's in you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.